Okay, there we go. I had to make sure I'm recording it. All right. Well, before we begin in our study, I want to take a moment to talk about the murder of Charlie Kirk that happened just a couple of days ago. Mr. Kirk was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he lived the teachings of Scripture and represented what each one of us as disciples should represent. In countless debates that he had on college campuses around America, he endured countless revilings, verbal abuse, and even attempted physical abuse. But his response was always the same. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's have a civil discussion about the things we have a disagreement over. And maybe, just maybe, we can come to an understanding. As he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he was cursed, he blessed. And when he was assaulted, he did not respond with violence, but instead he blessed his attacker. The abruptness of his death should serve as a wake-up call for each one of us. Each one of us. A reminder that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. God can take us home at any time. The question then must be, am I ready to stand before the living God who is angry with sinners? Have my sins been washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? And have I repented of my sins and been born again? If you don't know, or if you're unsure, then I strongly urge you to be sure. You go before your Heavenly Father and repent. Turn from sin and be born again. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. I'd also ask you to pray, not just for Mr. Kirk's wife and his children and their immediate families, but also for the shooter's family and for the shooter himself, as well as his paramour, the very confused individual he was living with. I ask you to pray for their salvation as well. Jesus asked his Father while he was on the cross to forgive them, because they know not what they do. We should ask for nothing less ourselves. So, in this message, in this sermon, these are the lessons of Jesus. And I'm looking at specifically Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. Before we go there, let's just say a quick prayer. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, so many things are going wrong. Or at least we think they're going wrong in our world today. But Lord, if we realize and truly accept that you are sovereign, if we truly accept that your will be done in all things, then we know that nothing is taking you by surprise. Everything is as it should be because you have it all planned out. You have it under control. So Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to not hold back. Help us to be obedient like Charlie Kirk was obedient. Help us to be obedient like those saints in Africa that are being slaughtered by the village and yet they don't quit. Lord, those people in Iran and throughout the Middle East, through India and in Southeast Asia and in North Korea and China, Lord, your disciples, all day long, we're being poured out as drink offerings. But Lord, it is your will. It is your way. Lord, that just by some way, these people would hear the gospel and that they would turn. Even as Floyd said, the most evil people are going to repent and believe the gospel. But it's up to us to reach them. And your Holy Spirit will work in them. So, Lord, help us to be obedient and help us to listen to the message that you have for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today's lesson is about learning from the examples and the teachings of Jesus. Our scripture looks at a particular time when Jesus was teaching in the northern part of Judea, on the other side of the Jordan, as scripture tells us. Here, Jesus has a run-in with some Pharisees, and they question him really closely about some of his teachings, some of the teachings of Moses. And they were trying to trip him up or get him to say something that they could accuse him of, something that might be against their teaching, so they could accuse Jesus of heresy or say that he was speaking out against Scripture. This was their standard practice, and it's one that failed time and time again. They refused to learn the lessons that Jesus was teaching. They held on to their religion. Right? They held on to the teachings of men over the teachings of the Son of God, the Son of Man. They were so blinded by their own piety that they couldn't comprehend that the truth might just look different than what they thought it would look like. And even though when they saw the truth, they were blind. And even though when they heard the truth, they were deaf. After this confrontation, Jesus had a private consultation with his disciples and blessed the children. And he set out on the road again. Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Mark 10, verse 21. To be honest, we all have blind spots, every single one of us, especially when it comes to serving our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus and we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I know I do. That's what I want to hear. But then we need to think, have we done anything to deserve that praise? Are we righteous in our own eyes, but failing to do the works of God? Do we really understand how narrow is the path that leads to heaven? And what we'll look at in this lesson are the choices we make and the effects that come from them. So in these verses, the players, as it were, what we'll see is we have Jesus, the God-man, the good teacher, the great teacher. We have the rich young ruler who desires eternal life but loves his riches. And we have the disciples who they think they gave up every worldly thing to follow Jesus. And I would say the idea is that we all, every single one of us, need to learn the lesson that Jesus is teaching us. Because the lessons that we learn at his feet are the lessons that bring life. And these are the lessons through which we will learn, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Mark 10, verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So this is our rich young ruler. And we see from scripture that this young man was a ruler, more than likely part of the Pharisees. He more than likely was very big in the temple because he was rich. And according to the Pharisees, if you were rich, you were blessed. So he was probably very high up in the temple. He was someone of quality, as it were. Now, this same story is told in Matthew 19:16, but in that telling, the young ruler does not come to Jesus in the same way he does in our scripture today. In Matthew, he simply asks Jesus, "What good thing shall I do?" But here, Mark adds the detail, showing the respect that the young ruler showed for Christ. Here we see the young man comes running to Christ. He laid aside his humility. He didn't care what kind of spectacle he made of himself. He came. Not at night, in private, like Nicodemus, but on the road, in broad daylight, right in the middle of the road. He's demonstrating his earnestness. He really wants to know, his desire to know, what must I do? So the young man kneels before Jesus and demonstrates its obedience before this teacher. He bowed himself before him and in his address to Jesus showed great seriousness. He says, "Good teacher, great master, or venerable rabbi, what good work must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And eternal life is not something the party of the Sadducees, the prevailing party of Samaria and Judea of the day, this is not something they taught. This was a teaching of the Pharisees. They believed in eternal life. They believed in angels. Not the Sadducees, because they're sad, you see. All right, never mind. Okay. So this was something that the young ruler had burning inside of him. This was a question that he needed answered. What should he do now that he may be happy forever? So David writes in Psalm 4, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us.'" Most men inquire for good to be had in this world. But the young ruler asked for good to be done in this world in order to obtain the greater good in the other world, the world to come. So what he's asking is not who will make us to see good, but who will make us to do good. And if you think about it, his question is, in effect, the same one that we all ask at some point. What must I do to be saved? When Jesus answers in Mark 10, verse 18, he says, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." The young man called Jesus good. And Christ is asking the young man if he means to say that Christ is God. Think about what you're saying. "Since there is none good but one, and that is God." Jesus is trying to get this young man to take the next logical step. The young man would be familiar with Zechariah 14:9, which says, "The Lord is one, and his name is one." Christ is trying to get through to this young man that he is speaking to God. He's speaking to him. He is asking God what he must do in order to be saved. Then Jesus asks him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And Christ encourages him by addressing his faith and asking the young man, "Do you think you're a good person? Do you think you're a good person?" In our outreach, that's what we do, is we take the person to the gospel, take them to the law, and ask them, "Do you think you're good enough to get into heaven?" And that's what Jesus did. He was asking this young man, "Do you honestly think you're good?" He put adultery before murder. All right. If you look at the list and you're actually reading the list, murder comes before adultery. But yet Jesus put adultery before murder because it's one sin is the same as another. If you commit adultery, it's the same as committing murder. If you have to keep the whole law, if you're guilty on one point, you're guilty of it all. And so being as how this guy was a rich young man, it was pretty evident that he might have very well committed adultery, even if it was just in his mind. Get the person to see their life measured against God's standards. Let them see how they measure up against God's law. And the young man answered him. He said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Okay. Here we see the young ruler is full of his own righteousness, his own piety, and he tells Jesus, "All these things I've done." He was blind to his own shortcomings. Again, Floyd's wonderful thing about being able to see the speck in your brother's eye, but not the plank in your own. It is so true. The young ruler was rich, or was sincere, no doubt, but he was superficial and untrue. He may have been blameless in terms of external things, but not in terms of internal attitudes and motives. He may not have physically committed adultery, but maybe in his heart he had lusted, or maybe he had secretly desired his neighbor's land or his team of oxen or that fine barn, or maybe he just liked his new truck. He wanted that. Just the same as any of us. In all these things, these desires of the heart are just as bad as actually doing that. Jesus teaches this in Mark 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So here is this rich young ruler. He's thinking he's all clear. He's thinking, I'm a good guy. That I've kept the law. I've done everything that I was supposed to do. But yet he's still standing outside the law. He is still standing in rebellion to the law, against God, and he didn't know it. He thought that he was clean. He thought he was good with God. But Jesus, knowing this young man's heart, is not going to let it stay there. So he says, Jesus looks at him, loving him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus, knowing this young man's heart, knowing that he's seeking the truth, but was not the good man that he claimed to be, tells him what he must do. Sell everything. Give it all away. Pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus wasn't telling this young man to live in poverty, but he was telling him that the best thing he could do is if he would part with the things that were binding his heart, those things that were blinding him to his real condition. There would come a time, maybe, if this young man confessed, if he repented and he turned to Jesus, that he may very well have to lay down everything. Or that his wealth would very well be taken from him. But it is better to do it now than to be going along thinking everything's fine and be blindsided with it. Jesus knew that this man's heart was tied to his possession. His riches were his idol. And that's where his heart was. As long as he could do some kind of work or good deed as a sign of his piety, he was okay with it. But Jesus wouldn't leave him that option. Jesus took that option away from him. He tells him, give it all up. Leave it all behind and surrender to me. Needless to say, this is not what the young ruler wanted to hear. The idea that he had to surrender what was closest and dearest to him kept him from eternal life. Each of us at some points stands at that crossroads. And we have to make that decision for ourselves. Do I give up this life I know? Do I surrender it all? And do I step out and follow Jesus for the promise of eternal life? Something that I can't see, I can't taste, I can't touch, I can't hear. Do I trust Jesus? Or do I keep what I have and hope in my own good deeds? Pretty sure we know the answer to that one. Mark 10, verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, as he had great possessions. So the rich young ruler is downcast and dejected, and he walks away. His choice was simple. He could keep his possessions. He would rather hold on to his worldly things than to follow Jesus. He was sad at what Jesus had told him. How he might wish he could come to heaven on better terms. how unfair it was to make him surrender his wealth. And thus he proved the point that man cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. While he held on to his riches, he in fact despised Christ. The same as all those who prefer the world over God. The young man had made his bid, but when he heard the true price, the real cost of discipleship, he turned away grieved, losing his bid for heaven and eternal life. The love of riches and worldly possessions kept him from the kingdom, kept him from eternal life. We've studied before in apologetics that God says that our relationship to him should be so close, so tight, so loving, that any other relationship we have is hatred by comparison. We must know God. And we must love him and hold to him and count him so dear that everything else, every other relationship, this young man with his gold, his possessions, had to go. It had to be changed. If there is chains that we have in our lives, and we have to let those go. Otherwise, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Excuse me. In our study in James, we just learned that about the man who is praying and his mind is cast back and forth. He's of a divided mind. That nothing will be given to that man. That he's confused. He's doubted. So he's trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot on the path, and that's not going to work. So Jesus turns to his disciples and makes this statement. He tells them how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now here, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's making sure that they understood what just happened. Making sure they understood why Jesus had said what he had, and how this situation applied to them as well. Excuse me. Having riches, having a comfortable income, and having the material things, those are not sins in and of themselves. If God has allowed you to have resources of abundance, that in itself is not bad. But are those riches what you turn to? Is that where you cling to? Is that where you look to for support and for power and for validation? In his lesson to the rich young ruler, Jesus pointed out that he was a slave to his riches. Instead of loving his neighbor as himself and giving to the poor and less fortunate, for example, he loved his possessions more. Jesus was not saying that it was hard, but that it was impossible in this case for someone who loves their riches more than their fellow man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Might as well shove a camel through the eye of a needle than expect this rich man, whose God is his riches, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't the man's riches that turned him away from his eternal life, but it was his trust. It was his faith that the young man had in them, so that he would not see that his trust and his faith would be better served in Christ. Mark 10:26-27. These are the disciples. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Well, the question now becomes, who then can be saved? Jesus' remark about how hard it is for those with riches to enter the kingdom of heaven took the disciples off guard. But according to them, aren't riches the indication that they were good people? That God had blessed them? That was, after all, what they thought. That was what the Pharisees taught. But here is Jesus teaching that it is not human achievement or wealth that secures your entry into heaven, but it is only the mercy and grace of God that allows us therein. Human works, good deeds, piety, self-righteousness, none of these things will get you there. Christ is the door. And the path is so very narrow and difficult to find that by a man's good deeds, it is impossible. So after the disciples picked their collective jaws up off of the floor, Peter speaks up. Then Peter says to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there was no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Peter, the disciple who generally spoke first and thought later, kind of had the idea. He kind of got the idea. And says, "We've left all and followed you." And Jesus says, "Yeah." And then he goes on to tell him that those who surrender everything for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel will gain, if not a reward here, then certainly in heaven. The reward that we receive in heaven is far beyond anything that we surrender here on earth. On earth, those with riches and power lord it over those who do not. The idea here is that true sacrifice, dying to self, picking up our cross daily, is the sacrifice Christ demands from his servants. That is why he tells us, fully consider the cost. It is not how well we start on the path, but it's how well we finish that counts. Henry Ironside, pastor of Moody's Church in the early 1900s, says, "Not everyone who gave a promise of being faithful and devoted follower would continue in the path of self-denial for Christ's namesake. Some who seemed backward and whose devotedness was questionable would prove real and self-effacing in the hour of trial." Christ finishes his lesson by telling the disciples, "Many who were first will be last, and the last will be first." Not every disciple who first walked with Jesus would finish with him. And some who did not begin well in their walk finished strong. Judas Iscariot was given power to cast out demons. John Mark, cousin of Barnabas and the writer of this gospel, had a very rocky start in his early ministry. But in the end, he became a partner to Paul. Not all who begin well finish well. The true reward of heaven is given to those who are humble and who serve Christ's cause here on earth. So looking at this and thinking about it and reading the scripture, I see what Jesus taught was obedience. Jesus came to earth and he put on human flesh. He lived a sinless life out of obedience. He taught people by his actions and his words that to be obedient to God the Father and to the Son was the highest thing we can do. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on the cruel Roman cross on our behalf. We just celebrated that when we took communion. In the lesson to the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus seeking an easy salvation. He was earnest in his desire, but only as long as he could do something. In his mind, he could do some work or give some offering in the temple and be good with God. But when Jesus told him the level of sacrifice needed, he withdrew. How often is it when we seek to be used by God that we come to him and say, "Lord, lead me, guide me to do what I should." But when we see the cost of that discipleship, we turn aside. We make excuses for why we can't follow him. Jesus calls for our utmost. His example, his lesson, is for us to give all. He tells us to die to self, pick up our cross daily and follow him. Jesus was obedient. He told us the two great commandments, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. But he did more than tell us. He showed us. When we read in Scripture, we see time after time, Jesus loving his Father. Jesus caring for the weak and the broken. Jesus feeding the hungry, physically and spiritually. Caring for the least of us, we see obedience. The rich young ruler, although sincere in his quest, was shallow in his heart, and he could not bear the truth of obedience. Many times in service or in prayer, I will resolve to be better, stronger, more courageous for Christ, only to find that resolve slowly dissipating as the day goes on. But it's not how many times we fall that matters. It's how many times we get up, how many times we repent, how many times we surrender to Christ. And the disciples had given up their families, their jobs, and their worldly riches to follow Jesus and wondered what it was for. And Jesus taught that any surrender made for his sake and the sake of the kingdom of God will reap 10 or 100-fold. But the disciples suffered from pride. Again and again in Scripture, we see them interacting with Jesus and asking for special favors. We even saw two disciples had their mom come and ask Jesus for special favors on their behalf. Peter, one moment, acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, the Holy One of God, who has the words that bring salvation. And in the next minute, he's being rebuked because he speaks against the will of God. Peter swore to die with him, only to deny him 3 times that night. Jesus' lesson of obedience would finally take hold after he was ascended and the Holy Spirit came and sealed all the believers. Then Peter understood what obedience was all about. All who honestly serve Jesus and the kingdom will by no means be left out. It wasn't the mistakes Peter made that defined him. It was his unwillingness to quit, his inability to give up and walk away from his master and his God. The lessons Jesus teaches are countless. Each one of us is taught by him if we will listen to him and come to him with an obedient heart. I think of the two disciples who unknowingly walked with the risen Lord to Emmaus. And after they said, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us on the road and while he opened Scripture up to us? And at the end of the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved writes, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If there would be one thing that I would call you to do, brothers and sisters, it would be obedient to Christ. Love him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Hold only to him and never, never let go. Any afflictions that we might go through in this life are temporary, but will bring us a greater joy in eternity. And if you do not really know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you do not have a personal relationship with him, then I beg you, please talk to me, talk to Heath, talk to any of the deacons. But time is short. Eternity is a long time. All right, team, come on up and we'll sing our last song. I know it's been awesome. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, the words of that beautiful hymn, I Surrender All, encourage us to think of you and to gladly give of ourselves and all we have to you. And we trust in you. And you provide and you care for us. We see your guiding hand in all that we do. We hear your sweet voice telling us of your love and desire to have us be with you for eternity in your heaven. Lord, I know that there is fear when we have to completely let go, to completely step out of the boat and onto the water. But we know that if we keep our eyes on you and look to you, we will not ever be in danger. Lord, help us to surrender our hearts and our lives to you, knowing that you gave them to us in the first place, so there's no better place for them to be held than in your hands. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your loving mercy and kindness, for your long suffering and your patience. Amen. All right, let's sing our last song. Thank you so much for coming here and to have and come together as a family, enjoy this service and just to be God's team, be on God's side. So I'm going to ask you to go out today, go out this week, whatever, see people, share the gospel with them, be the light of Christ in their life. You might not even have to say anything, just be the light of Christ in somebody's life. All right, so we go out and we'd be the team. We'd be Team Jesus. We'd be his church, the few, the loved, and the redeemed. So, all right, So, as is our custom, we will break out of here on the count of three. You ready? One, two, three. All right. Thank you.